I'm going to read now from Genesis 28, and I'm going to start at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Okay. So, you've got some notes there, and we'll try and stick with them. God's blessing and promise is in many ways the start of all our troubles. Kind of not the way we think of it, is it? We think God's blessing and promise would probably be the end of our troubles, but it's actually in many ways the start of them. The idea that things will go easily, smoothly, nicely, just the way we like it, for us, once we've become recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, runs counter to what that encounter actually means. In the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we've become those who belong to God, those whom God is saving from their sins. I'm using present tense there, which is a way the New Testament uses. The New Testament speaks in terms of being saved, having been saved from our sins, currently being saved, and then doesn't actually say from our sins, but currently being saved, and then we will be saved as even a future tense. And God's at work in our lives from our first meeting with him to the end, to release us from all the impact of sin in our lives. In Jesus Christ, we are those who are being conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. That's the other side of what it means to be saved from your sins, that you're being conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. In the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we're brought into the midst of the people of God, whom God himself is sanctifying, that is, including in his own holiness. The grace of God is the beginning of a history, not simply the establishment of a state. In other words, it's the beginning of a story. Something's happening. The work of grace is going somewhere, not simply staying at a point. That means you're going somewhere and not simply staying at a point. Grace is essentially transforming, not merely accepting. Boy, do we need to hear that today. Grace is not simply acceptance. There's an element of acceptance in grace, but grace is more than that. Grace is transformative, great is God's determination to include us in his son's own holiness and blamelessness, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. One way in which the New Testament speaks about this process is in the matter of God's discipline. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Discipline and reproving go together there. They don't sound easy words. They don't sound comfortable words to me, do they to you? They don't sound like everything's going easily, smoothly, and just the way we like it when you hear those words. Otherwise, why would you become weary of it? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. To chastise, that comes really from the word chaste. So all of God's chastisement isn't really focused so much on punishment, though there may be a degree of discipline and punishment in it, but the idea is to make you chaste or pure, to share in the holiness and blamelessness of his son Jesus Christ. That's what God is chastising us for. It's the discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So that is a word of encouragement. Again, a word of encouragement doesn't mean you tell everybody that everything's nice. A word of encouragement tells you God's doing something really good here. That's the encouraging thing. I just want to read you, I'm reading through the message for my New Testament readings in the morning, and I was in Matthew chapter 3 today, and this is how Eugene Peterson paraphrases John the Baptist's call to the people at the River Jordan when he's calling them to baptising. I'm baptising you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life. The real action comes next. See? The real action comes next. Something starts. The main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a mere stagehand, will ignite the kingdom life within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God, everything false, he'll put out with the trash to be burned. That's a good description of what Hebrews 12 is saying, isn't it? That's what's begun with the coming of the Lord Jesus to us, with our belonging to him. This tells us that God's grace coming to us is going to mean trouble for us, but trouble that's going to work for our good. It's because grace is at work in us that we are now children whom the Father disciplines for our good. The main trouble of it all will be our own Adamic resistance to what God is doing. That's about 100% of my troubles, really. Occasionally I have other things happen, but the main trouble in my life is me. I'm also the main trouble in my wife's life, and my children's, and my church's. There you go. It's a resistance, this resistance that we find in us, that finds its expression in pride. The ridiculous thought that it's up to us and that we're capable to make the promises and blessings of God work out in our lives. That's the problem for us as Christians, is that we hear God's promises and then think it's now up to us to make this work. We hear God's blessing to us in Jesus. Now it's up to us to make this turn out right. Look, it's either God's promise and blessing or it's not. Like, I promise you I'll give you $1 million. And then you have to go out and make $1 million. What kind of promise is that? That's a nothing promise. If God promises to do something in us, then God will do it. It's his, either his or it's not. So either God's blessing or it isn't, and if it isn't, then it's all up to us. Alternatively, our resistance, and if it is God's blessing, then it is all up to Him. Okay? Alternatively, our resistance to what God is doing doesn't find its expression in pride, but in sloth. That is, indifference and even resentment to what God is giving to us in Christ, and the pursuit of our own way and interests and likes instead. Either grace takes hold of our wills, or we haven't received it yet. And so when God's grace comes to us, the first trouble we find is that we're led to an awareness of these things in our lives, our pride or our sloth, or both. Sloth or sloth? Not sloth. Yeah. I'm never quite sure how to pronounce that one. It's a three-toed sloth, or sloth. I don't know. Anyway, God in His sovereign grace leads us into the wilderness, and in His grace He leads us home. So that's part of the trouble, as we're being led into a kind of a wilderness. Now that thought about pride and sloth, it really comes from some stuff in Karl Barth. In his Church Dogmatics, which is a multi-volume mega work, he's got one whole section, that's section 4, on the doctrine of reconciliation. And that book, that section has 4 volumes itself. And the first 3 volumes deal with the ministry of Jesus as priest, as king, and as prophet, in that order. And then the 4th one is about the ethics of reconciliation, what that means in having been reconciled to God, the ethics of that in human behaviour. Now, each of those first 3 volumes are Jesus as priest, Jesus as king, Jesus as prophet. There's a discussion through those volumes, each of those volumes, about the particularity of human sinfulness, and the particularity of human sinfulness in relation to the, this is what Bart kind of, how he portrays it, in relation to the priesthood of Jesus, is pride. In other words, we try and take into our hands what only the priest can do. It's either him who makes atonement, him who blesses, or we try to do it ourselves, and that to do that ourselves is pride. Under the kingship of Jesus, he has the kind of the typical sin is sloth, where rather than being active servants of the king, we just think, not going to do that, I'll do my thing. And then under the prophet, the prophetic ministry of Jesus, which interestingly is the thing that he typifies about Jesus' ministry in his ascension. So Jesus is now smiting the nations with the sword that comes out from his mouth through the proclamation of the gospel in the world. But the typical sin in relation to the prophet ministry of Jesus is lying and deception. So they're the 3 things. And he does explore how they work out in the life of the church. They're not just out there sins. Because we remain those in whom sin is present, they're going to typify something of our action. So I found that a really helpful framework. I'm trying to read through the Church Dogmatics, and that was a really good roadmap for me to kind of get a bit of a picture on this mega work. Anyway, so we've got sin in us, and so we meet God, we come into the grace of our Lord Jesus, and then the real action begins, where God is going to conform us to the likeness of His Son. Genesis 28 opens with Isaac blessing the younger of his twin sons, Jacob, and sending him off to Paddan Aram. Now, last time we saw that Jacob was pretty tricky, and Esau was pretty peeved with his brother and tricked. And by the end of chapter 27, Esau was ready to murder his brother. In fact, he's talking openly about that, and he's just waiting till his dad dies, till Isaac dies. He doesn't want to disappoint his dad, and then he's going to kill his brother. Word comes to Isaac's wife, Rebecca, who loves Jacob, and so she's going to do anything to protect him. And so she devises a plan. See, one of the things that Esau has done is he's married Hittite women, which really grieves both Rebecca and Isaac. And rather than telling Isaac that Esau is plotting to kill him, she says, I don't want Jacob to marry one of these local women. Let's send him back to the ancestral lands, back to Paddan Aram, right where Abraham's family sort of came from some time ago. I've got an uncle there, he can go and stay with there and find a wife there. That would be a much better solution. To which Isaac agrees. So he sends him off to Paddan Aram, the ancestral home of his wife Rebecca's family, to find a wife. It's a remarkable blessing that he gives him, though, as he goes. Up to now, Isaac has wanted to bless Esau. We thought, and that was part of the trick that he played. But he blesses this in verse 3. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham. He's really transferring the Abrahamic blessing which had come to Isaac. He's now freely transferring that to Jacob, isn't he? He'd wanted to give it to Esau, but that wasn't happening. And so he's come to accept that, I think, as the will of God. So that's a really wonderful thing. The word of the Lord to Rebecca during her troublesome pregnancy had indicated that the struggle in her womb was preparation for the fact that two nations would arise from these twins, and that one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now that's the kind of a thing that we're going to have to think about as we continue our way through this look at Jacob, is who's the stronger? And what does the stronger do? Here's a question that I'm just going to put out there now. We'll come back to it in 2 or 3 weeks. Do you have to win? In the middle of an argument, do you have to win? Do you have to make sure that everybody's understood you? And that even if they don't agree with you, that they probably can see that you're probably right. You know, are you that kind of person? What does it mean to be a strong person? Do you have to make the decisions, etc., etc.? So one shall be stronger than the other. Who's the strong one here? There is an event where there's a test of strength coming down the track, as you know. A kind of a fight that happens. And that is really where everything that's being said here comes to a really deep point. We'll come to that. But anyway, there were certainly two nations that the older would serve the younger. That word of the Lord directs and shapes all that happens in the history that follows. As we saw last week, such as 24 to 34 and then 27:1-40, shows how Jacob proudly took hold of that promise and through manipulation and outright deception tried to make it happen for himself. So that's his pride there. He's got this promise which is guiding his life, but he's going to make it happen one way or another, and Rebecca's pretty keen on that too. Contrasting that, Esau had slothful indifference to these promises themselves and to being blessed through the recipient of these promises. So Esau is slothful. He's an ill-disciplined and free-for-all kind of guy. That's what it means that he's a man of the fields. He just lives day to day. What he catches, he eats. He's kind of got no plan for the next day. If he's not doing well, he'll go home and, you know, get a feed there. But that's picked up about him in the New Testament. Don't be like Esau. His indifference, and he's quite indifferent to being blessed through the recipient of the promises, because that's attached to the promise that people will be blessed through. There's two nations there, so he's going to become a nation, and blessing for him lies in aligning himself with Jacob, not killing the guy. That won't go well for him. He thinks it will, but he who blesses you, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse. It's probably not much deeper curse than you can give a person than killing them. That's my guess. Jacob's manipulation and deception finally deprived Esau of her blessing that he thought was rightly his, and in his anger he plotted against his brother to kill him. And it's this plot that led Rebekah to intercede with Isaac to send Jacob far away for a while to her relatives until Esau relented in his anger. And so he leaves. So now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to find a way there. And so he then thinks, okay, I've offended the family by marrying these Hittites. So he then goes and marries relatives of Ishmael, the illegitimate son of Abraham. It's no better, Esau, but he's too thick to work it out. Like, he's too slothful. It's not thick, he's slothful. He just does whatever's easy rather than actually faithful. So Jacob headed off with his father's blessing to find a wife and to find safety from Esau. He's gone for a while. Interesting to know how long a while is, isn't it? He's really gone till Esau's cooled off. And given the kind of person Esau is, that shouldn't take too long. A few months, maybe. Let's see. God's actually doing something here, though, you see. And a little while is different in our terms than it is in God's, isn't it? So Jacob takes the blessing into his hands gladly, but he doesn't really get the blessing thing yet. He really thought that the future lay in his hands, that he was the mediator of what was going to come to him. At this point, Jacob was on the outer surface of blessing. The blessing was his, but he's kind of on the outer surface of it. Hasn't got into the heart of blessing yet. He kind of likes the good things that the blessing's giving, but he hasn't got into the heart. What is the heart of blessedness? It is more blessed to give than to receive. There's something there that Jacob doesn't get yet. Not at all. One of the key words right through the Jacob cycle is these words around reward and wages. They're really important words. And towards the end of Jacob, those words get replaced by another word, which we'll see when we get there. So Jacob's on the outer surface of blessing, and that was exposed to him when he had a strange encounter with the Holy One in a dream, in which God himself pronounced blessing on him. As Jacob slept, he had a dream in which were three startling details, each one kind of more startling than the next. There's a little word in Hebrew, hine, which gets translated in my version with behold. Some people think that's a very old-fashioned word. Oh well, it's a good word. It's kind of, the idea though is that it's like, crikey! And then crikey! And crikey! You know, three times, and each one is more, whoa, than the one before. That's what happens in the dream. It's kind of like, I wasn't expecting that. Oh! It's that kind of dream. It's full of these amazing details. First, he saw a ladder standing from the earth and reaching up to heaven. The second comes, angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. And then the third, the most striking of all, something that he hadn't figured on at all in his life really, is there's the Lord standing above it. So what is this dream saying to him? Firstly, there is connection between earth and heaven. Secondly, there's traffic between earth and heaven. There's angels going up and down. There's connection between earth and heaven. That means there are bigger things going on than Jacob. And that traffic between earth and heaven, between this unseen world and this seen world, above it all, it's all happening at the direction of God. Now, don't you reckon that would just be a wonderful thing if the majority of Australians could get that into their heads? Like, we are such a secular, and it affects us as Christians too. We kind of have God up there and us here, and occasionally we might ask for a bit of help, but we don't have this constant sense of and we don't realise that every day we live in the presence of God. God himself is present. And he's actually sending angels backwards and forwards. He's communicating with this world. He's got something to tell us. And also there are angels going back telling him what's happening here. Like, there's, you know, this is what this dream is saying. There's actually the Lord knows this world and is speaking to this world, and he's over it, and we're just blindly going along thinking, oh, it'd be a nice day today, I might go shopping. And this is God's world. It's quite something. There are bigger things going on than Jacob or you or I have ever thought or imagined. The earth and the world of humanity is not left to its own resources to work its own purposes and plans. God himself is active in all the earth, working his purposes and plans, and earth and the world of humanity may and must finally count on the actions and purposes of God. Blessing is not simply a matter of family loyalty and honour, you know, like, oh, it's great Dad gave me a blessing. No, blessing is actually the active domain of God, who chooses how and when and who and where he blesses. If Jacob is blessed, it's not really by his father, Isaac, but by the Lord. No human being can effectively pronounce a blessing that God himself has not given. Note well in the current discussion about marriage. So we now have a law in Australia, a marriage law, which is actually not marriage. And some churches are foolishly doing the same thing. They've got a doctrine of marriage, which is not actually a doctrine of marriage. You cannot bless what God does not bless. This is Balaam, isn't it? And you cannot curse what God does not curse. But you cannot stop God blessing what God blesses. And you cannot stop being cursed what God curses either. God is the one who's at the top of the ladder, the stairway that goes up to heaven. It's not a stairway that Jacob walks up and down, is it? It's a stairway which the messengers of God are going up and down. In other words, it's a stairway not about how we might reach up to God, but about how God is interacting with us day by day, all the time. God himself is present. Heck, crikey. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, all those kind of things. No one can pronounce a blessing that God himself has not given. But God blesses you. That's what the Lord does. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac unilaterally and freely and graciously takes up Isaac's blessing as his own and even extends it. And in fact, in a way, Isaac was really just taking up God's blessing and declaring it. But now the Lord himself declares it to Jacob. Genesis 28:13-15, this wonderful word. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I'll give to you and to your offspring. So he's still here in the promised land. So the land that was promised to Abraham is promising to Jacob. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. In other words, lots and lots of them. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. Again, promise that he made to Abraham. He made that promise particularly about the spreading in all those directions when Lot and Abraham separated, and it looked like Lot had got the cream, and in fact it was Abraham who had been promised everything, which is something there that Jacob's still got to learn. Abraham takes the lesser, but he doesn't have to assert himself. He's the winner. He's the stronger here. Anyway, and then he goes on, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that's all the Abrahamic promise, isn't it? Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. There's hints of that in some of the promises to Abraham, but not so explicitly stated. Jacob here is getting something explicitly stated, that the whole of his future, which is going to include an exile, is really held firmly in the hands of God. He's not separated from God into the future. The Lord is with him, the Lord will keep him and protect him, and the Lord will bring him back. There are hints of that in promises to Abraham, but not quite so straightforwardly stated. All that he promised to Abraham, he promises to Jacob. Jacob and his family, well, Jacob is the one through whom the promises of God for the world will be worked, and the Lord promises his own protection and presence to ensure that this happens. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. And then Jacob woke up from the dream. And he says, surely God was in this place and I didn't know it. The great awakening, that one. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he was afraid. There's this great, gracious promise of God to Abraham, to Jacob. And what it evokes from him is fear. Yeah, because he had been blathering on his whole life, and suddenly he just realised whatever he thought wasn't, but he hasn't quite got it yet. It's still there, and I think he's still trying to keep it on the outside, still keep on the outside of this thing. As for Adam, Abraham and others, so for Jacob, the Lord's great works begin as they sleep. Have you noticed that? They're inactive, they're comatose. So Adam's great contribution to the birth of the creation of his wife was Abraham, when he sees the smoking fire pot and torch, he's asleep. These are acts for them, freely given and unilateral, not requiring the assistance of those who are receiving. Jacob had been brought to a point of humbling. But Jacob's pride is seen in his determination, though, to turn this wonderful, overwhelming free promise into a kind of a deal. Did you notice that? So, if, he says, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Have you ever made these kind of deals with God? So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Excuse me? He's just said he is. He's just promised to do these things. So a bit like that man who said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make my son clean. If I'm willing, what do you think? Of course I am. And here's the Lord, he's made these promises. But if you do that, if you prove yourself faithful to me, Lord, God, he doesn't actually use the name Lord here. If you're good to me, God, then the Lord can be my God. It is kind of condescending. He's the negotiator. He's a bit of the Donald Trump of the Old Testament, I reckon. Just saying. And he, you know, he annoys everybody he gets in contact with, doesn't he? Here's an interesting thing. He takes the stone that he used as his pillow. Don't think of that as a particularly bad thing. That's just normal in the ancient world. Keep your head out of the dirt. And he takes this stone and he sets it up as a kind of a pillar. And he says, if you'll be my God, and he's poured oil on top of it. And it's kind of almost like he's treating the stone as the thing that did it for him. That's how it feels to me. Like he had this stone as his pillar and he set it up. Now, it's reasonably common in the Old Testament to set up kind of memorial places, but it's almost like he ties what's happened to him to the stone more than to the freedom of God to him. Then this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. I'm going to do something special with this stone. All that you give me, I'll give a full tenth to you. So he's kind of struck some terms there. Yeah, you fulfill your part of the bargain, and there's a payoff coming your way, I'll give you a full tenth of everything you give me. Can you see the negotiation that's going on here? That's how I read it, and I don't think I'm alone there. In fact, though, what Jacob is on the verge of discovering is that in making these promises and blessing him, the Lord is going to shake him up. He's not, he's asking the Lord to measure up, and the Lord's going to measure him up. And that means trouble for Jacob. This is the trouble that we see played out in the next chapters. Now, one thing to say is that the word of God is useful for there's four things: instruction, correction, reproving, and training in righteousness. Yeah. I think that I'll just get it. I'll say it properly. And half of that is good, and like half of it's quite positive, and half of it's quite, oh, I don't like that bit of the word of God for me. Like, I'll read it to you. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's right. So that we may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, the reason there's reproof and correction there is because that's often what it takes. It'd be nice if we could just learn and become what we're meant to be through teaching and training, but we are resistant, and the Lord deals with us because he wants to make us competent, equipped for every good work. That's what he's doing. And that's what the trouble is. The trouble is the reproof and the correction. Of pride and sloth, the most insidious of the two, I think, for us is pride. It seems to have such spirituality about it. You can be spiritually proud in a way, it's very hard to be spiritually slothful. And that we could bring about the blessing and promise of God. Wow. When the God of grace appears, the actions of sloth seem to fall aside far more easily than those of pride. I think I'm not entirely convinced by my statement there. But in fact, the grace of God is an attack on our pride. To meet the grace of God is to find that what we really need to worry about is not so much what is obviously bad in our life, say, our bad works, as about the pretension that comes with our doing good. But it says, we're good. The whole of the Christian life is essentially about what God is doing to bring our pious self-endeavours of self-assertion to their right end. That is, to put us to death, that we might actually live in Christ. And it will be through a strange process of giving us room to assert ourselves and then frustrating those assertions that the Lord will discipline us. That's how he disciplines us, strangely, by letting us assert ourselves and then frustrating those assertions. Mm-hmm. I don't know, that's kind of the story of my life. So that finally our lives are actually testimonies to grace, to his grace toward us in Jesus Christ. All this still lies ahead for Jacob. The next morning, he continued his journey and arrived eventually at Paddan Aram. It looked so promising at the beginning, like everything's been perfectly arranged by the Lord. And it has. Actually has. Look, he arrives, he sees a well in the field, and there are three flocks of sheep there, so there's three shepherds at least there with their flocks. They're waiting for a fourth flock to arrive, so that apparently the wells would have had one stone just to keep the water clean. The wells were generally not flowing water wells, they were normally captured water wells, and the water had to be kept clean. And then on top of that stone, then they put a much larger stone to stop people stealing water. And it would take two or three men to move that top stone. That's why they're all waiting. They're waiting for the fourth flock to arrive so that they don't have to do it twice. It's heavy work. And as he gets there, He asks them where they come from. They say, we're from Haran.
That's where I've heard.
And did you know somebody called Laban there? And said, yeah, we know him. And look, see that flock coming? That's his daughter Rachel bringing them. And so she's doing shepherd duties. And he says, well, look, it's high noon. How come you haven't watered the flocks yet? Normally they'd be watered early in the morning or late at night. He had in pastures during the day. And she said, well, we're waiting for her. When she gets here, then we'll water the sheep. And this is the kind of the mills and boom bit of the story. Rachel arrived. I've never read a mills and boom book, by the way. I'll just say that. Rachel arrived, and as soon as Jacob saw Rachel and the sheep there, he came near and he sort of ripping his shirt off, and he himself wrestles his huge stone off the well. Like, he's so determined to impress her. When I was first married to Liz, we hadn't been married very long, and our church had a picnic up in the hills somewhere on somebody's property, and part of the day was a cross-country run. I hadn't run since I was in high school, but I used to be quite a good runner. I thought, I can do this. It was about a 4K run, and I really wanted to impress Liz, so I motored along, got to the last lap, which was around the oval, and I kind of hit the wall, and my legs leathered up, and I came third. So it wasn't quite as the win that I was hoping for, but anyway, I got to the line, and I thought, I don't feel very well. And then I had this recurring diarrhea and vomiting, with a really heavy migraine headache. I just really pushed myself too hard. So there I am, having to dash off to the toilet, throwing up on the oval. They're thinking they have to call an ambulance. And all this to impress Liz. It didn't really do it. Anyway, but Jacob, he's a much stronger man than me. He rips off his shirt and he moves the stone and introduces himself, kisses this kinswoman of his. So she's, because she's Laban's daughter, she's kind of like a cousin to him, some kind of cousin. She runs home, tells her father. He runs out and embraces, like, it's just going fantastically, isn't it? Runs out, embraces Jacob, brings him to the house. Jacob tells him everything, and Laban says, you've got to stay here with us. Welcome. He stays with him a month. I reckon Esau by now must be cooling off a bit, don't you think? But anyway, he's obviously been helping around the place, and Laban says, well, I don't want you to serve me for nothing, just you're my kinsman. And so, what will your wages be? And Laban has two daughters, as you know, Rachel, the younger one, and then Leah, her older sister. Leah's eyes were weak. It's really not quite sure what that's really referring to. Could even mean they were blue eyes. It's kind of all kinds of, or that she didn't see very well, or that she's kind of fluttery with her eyes. Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he says, I'll serve you for 7 years. If I can marry Rachel. And Laban says, it's better that I give it to you than I give it to anyone else. It's fantastic, isn't it? Like, everything is just going fabulous. He's got a job, he's got a wife coming to him, he's with his family, everything's working out well. And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. He hasn't married her yet, but 7 years he served. And it says, they seemed to him but a few days, because of the love he had for her. Time flies by. But then it all turns sour. Not the way Jacob had hoped things would work out, not so perfectly arranged by the Lord, but it was. Can you see assertion and frustration? That's going to be what happens, assertion and frustration. As we'll see next week, it's this process of things going well and then being dashed to the ground that is part of the process of discipline that the Lord uses to bring Jacob to the point where he gets onto the inside of grace, or into the inside of grace, so that he's not merely a beneficiary of God's goodness, but a participant in it. a man who is shaped and ruled by that grace. We'll see more of that next time. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you for your word. Every part of this book, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, you've given to us so that we may be instructed and trained for righteousness and reproved and corrected, so that finally we will attain to the fullness of the measure of the stature of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that through the Scriptures you are working grace in us and into us. We ask now that you'll fill us with your Spirit, help us to see what you are doing and to take hold of that gladly and thankfully. Amen.